ministry together in the Word of God in the New Testament and the Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 6. And we read from verse 1 to verse 16. Our present series of Sunday morning studies is in the stories or the lives or the personalities of the disciples, the 12 disciples whom Jesus called to himself. And we have read various passages of Scripture concerning them. And today we read in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. On a Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?" Because they regarded plucking a few ears of corn to be equivalent to reaping. And Jesus answered, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" And Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, when he entered the synagogue and taught, a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find accusation against him for working on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And he looked round on them all, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they, his critics, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And in that kind of atmosphere, in those days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from among them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas or Thaddeus the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. In our series of Sunday morning studies in the persons of Jesus' disciples, we come this morning to Numbers 9, 10, and 11. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus or Judas, he's called different names, the son of James, and Simon the Zealot or the Nationalist. And these are three people about whom we know practically nothing. And therefore, since it is very dangerous to make a sermon out of nothing, we must take a wider and more general view. If we read in John's Gospel, as we have done on occasions over the past Sunday mornings, we are told there of the specific call of certain men. When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and these men went after Jesus. When we read in Mark's account of the Gospel, we find the marvelous statement that Jesus said to more than one of them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." When we read in Matthew's Gospel, we read the story of Matthew or Levi, the despised tax gatherer for whom nobody had a good word to say. But Jesus chose Matthew. And I think as soon as Matthew realized that he was wanted, he left his tax office and his tax table and all possibility of any further employment, and he likewise went after Jesus. And then, as the ministry of Jesus continued, we read in all four Gospels that more and more people followed Jesus. The crowd seemed to increase all the time. But it was not in any sense unbroken success or unbroken increase. Because when we come to John's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 66, following upon a passage where Jesus had been saying some very, very searching things about Christian discipleship, we read these words, "After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him." There came a point when a great many people who up to that point had been reasonably enthusiastic, when they realized what it was going to cost and what it was going to involve to follow Jesus as a true disciple and as a servant, they contracted out. Many went back with him. And Jesus said to the 12, you see, by this time, there was the central core of 12. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" He gave them opportunity to contract out. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so we see that there came a point where this group of 12 chosen men had become the inner circle of Jesus' ministry and work. But then later on in the ministry of Jesus, I'm thinking of the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, we find that Jesus commissioned and sent out a further 70 to spread the gospel. This group of 12, you see, were the core group, but they weren't in any sense the only ones. And yet, they were very much 12 who were chosen. And in our scripture reading this morning, we are told that it was after a night of prayer that Jesus chose these 12 to be his disciples and apostles. After a whole night of prayer. And I think that that fact indicates that our Lord Jesus Christ himself was very aware of the significance, the far-reaching significance of what he was about to do in choosing and appointing these 12. And I suppose in this alone there is a very significant message to the Church of Jesus Christ in every generation, not least in our own generation. The Church needs to learn to pray. And to pray well and to pray long, waiting upon God and looking to God before making any decisions and before making any appointments that will have a long-term effect upon the work of the gospel. And after this night of prayer, we learn, we read in earlier Sundays, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 13, after this night of prayer, Jesus called to himself those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 to be with him, and then to be sent out to preach. I know I'm repeating what I said other Sunday mornings, but this is vital. We are chosen and called, first of all, to come to Jesus. And we are chosen and called, first of all, to be with him. There are far too many, the moment they come to Jesus, they're saying, oh no, what is there for me to do? And I think, in a sense, we need to tell people now, simmer down and wait. First of all, we are called to come to him. And it is he who calls us. And if there are those who over these weeks have found themselves in their heart of heart being drawn, then it is Jesus who is drawing you. It's not the minister, it's not the congregation. It's Jesus. And this is what he is always doing. He is calling to himself those he wishes to be his. And he wanted them as he wants us, to be with himself. It is first of all to be his people, to be in fellowship with him, to be his friends and his companions. It's difficult sometimes to imagine Jesus being in need of friends. He seems always so composed, such a complete human personality. But then you see, complete human personality has as one of its aspects the need and the desire to have others. It's the people who always want to go it alone who are subhuman. And I'm so glad that one of the bits of being a disciple of Jesus is being human. He called to himself those whom he would to be with himself. And these people, these 12, who were already disciples, were appointed to be apostles. And the word apostle simply means someone who is sent. Sent by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus, with the authority of Jesus to preach the gospel. And in our Sunday morning studies, and I make no apology for revising or summarizing, we have learned some very important lessons. And the first is the one that we've just been touching upon. The disciples were there by the choice of Jesus. They were chosen men. And I think that must have been something that proved to be a tremendous encouragement and a tremendous strength to these disciples, especially when they found themselves up against it and facing odds that seemed far, far too great for any mere mortal to cope with. But they were chosen. They were chosen by Jesus. They were called by the word of Jesus, just as we are called through the preaching of the gospel. And the word that of Jesus, the word of God that called them and drew them, is the same word that enables them. Jesus never calls us and never sends us without undertaking to provide for us, to minister to us, to be with us. This is what it means to be chosen by him. The second general lesson we've learned is this, that the disciples represented an amazing variety of personalities and capacities. And some of these disciples, like Peter and John and others, left a great impression, and their names are recorded in Scripture, and everybody knows about them. Yes, some of them have made a great impression and left a great impression. But the majority of these 12 disciples were what I have called gloriously ordinary. I don't know who said it first, but someone said that God must have a special love for ordinary people because he has made so many of them. My reaction to that is hallelujah. So many of these disciples were gloriously ordinary. And I believe, and I say this without qualification, that in many ways it is the ordinary people who carry the work of God forward. Yes, I know there are leaders. Yes, I know there are men and women who are greatly gifted and wonderfully capable, and I and many another give thanks for such people, especially if their gifts and capacities are freely and gladly and in an unpretentious way given to and dedicated to God. But I've learned over the long years of ministry that without the willingness and the loyalty and the work of the ordinary people whose main desire is to be led, without them, there is nothing much accomplished. So here this morning, my dear people, I've loved being your minister for so many years. If you feel that you're one of the ordinary, then I, for one, give thanks to God. The third basic lesson we've learned is we have seen how these disciples were dealt with by Jesus with amazing patience. Not with weakness. There was nothing weak about Jesus when he rounded on Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're hindering me from doing the will of God." There was nothing sentimental about Jesus when he listened to Peter boasting, "Oh Lord, no matter what anybody else does, I'll never forsake you." There was nothing sentimental about Jesus when he said to Peter, "Peter, before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you'll have three times denied that you ever know me." And yet we have seen how Jesus dealt with the disciples with amazing patience, with this objective in view. And I'm talking about how Jesus deals with the likes of you and me. To lead his disciples, including us, to lead them to faith, trust, to deepen their faith so that it became more and more the basic platform and motivation of their lives, and to lead them in terms of preparing them for their work in the future. And you see, whatever our age is, however long we've been on the Christian road, this is still what Jesus is doing with us, teaching us faith, deepening our faith, preparing us for the work that he has planned for us in the future. You don't know what God has planned for you in the future. And I don't suppose you're for a moment wanting to go forward into the future without being prepared. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Well, you see, recognize that all God's dealings with you and with me and with us as a congregation are designed for this end, preparing us for the future so that we will be ready for such a time as this. And one of the marvelous things that we learned the other Sunday about Jesus' dealings with and training of his disciples was in the story of doubting Thomas, and how our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, came right down to Thomas's level. Thomas said, "Except I see the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. You'll not get me to believe unless." And a week later, Jesus came and said, "Well, Thomas, I heard your conditions. I'm prepared to fulfill them. Thomas, I come down to your level. Come on, touch the nail print. Touch the spear wound. I still, although I preached it the other Sunday, I still find this moves me to the very depth of my being. That he should come down to my level in order to teach me faith. What a Savior and what a Master. And the fourth general lesson we learned was in respect of how the disciples represented such differences of personality and background and capacity. They were so different in every way that there was never any real danger of their among themselves forming a clique, an exclusive little group of like-minded. And this, my dear people, is always a danger in Christian life and Christian service, in congregations at home and in the work of God in the mission field. The danger of groupings. Groupings according to education. So that the very clever are always together. And those who feel they're not so clever tend to feel left out. That is not Christian. But anyone who has a degree of honesty will confess that in the Church of Jesus Christ, not least in the evangelical section of the Church of Jesus Christ, you find this kind of little grouping again and again and again, sometimes according to age, sometimes according to education, sometimes according to finance, sometimes according to whether you stay in a big house or a little house. And sometimes, shame on us, sometimes a grouping together simply on the basis of the way that people speak. So that those who speak with a West End accent have a group in which there is no one who speaks with a somewhat downtown guttural accent. And that's not Christian. May I read to you the words of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his epistle, the second chapter. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man with gold rings and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, And you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, have a seat here, please, while you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? I found myself thinking this morning of a story I read somewhere about a man who was a very, very famous preacher, and how he was adulated and praised for his... He was everything that was wonderful among preachers. In due time he died and went to heaven and discovered there, because it was explained to him, that the great fruitfulness of his ministry had nothing to do with him. It was God's answer to the prayers of a poor, unknown widow woman who had made it her business to pray for him every time he preached. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he has promised to love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Whether the man be poor in terms of finance or education or personality, the value of that poor thing is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shed his precious blood for that poor man or woman's salvation. That's why we must never devalue by action or by attitude those who seem to be so ordinary. Well then, throughout our series we've studied 8 of the disciples. We took John, then James and Peter, then Andrew, then Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew together, then Thomas, and now these 3, Numbers 8, 9 and 10. And I'm sure you've forgotten their names already. I think maybe I have as well, but I've got them written down. James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. And very few remember their names, very few know anything at all about these 3. And yet, these 3 unknown characters, unimpressive characters, these 3 were among the 12 to whom Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 28, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials. You are one of those who continued with me." And that was shortly before our Lord Jesus Christ went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Then after his death and resurrection, in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verse chapter 1, verse 14, in the Old Authorized Version, these names are listed again, and it says, "These all continued." So these 3 unknown men, what did they do? They continued. They were always there. You'll forgive me by referring, as I've done before, to Chrissy McLagan. Not a well-educated woman at all, not a healthy woman, limited in many ways. Used to sit away down here at the front. You wouldn't sit anywhere else. And one terrible winter night, away at the beginning when congregations were small, it was windy and it was rainy, and she found it often difficult to keep her feet. And at the end of the service at the church door, I said to her, "Chrissy, what are you doing out in a night like this?" It was a howling gale and lashing rain. And she looked at me and said, "Mr. Philip, there's nothing much that I can do, but I can be in my place." Oh, I felt so rebuked. Well, these 3 unknown disciples, they were always in their place. They continued. They kept on. They kept going. They were always there. They were ones that could be counted on. And oh, what a blessing. Oh, I could call upon ministers here in the congregation this morning and say, "Brother ministers, aren't you thankful to God for the people in your congregation that you can count on? They'll always be there. They're not brilliant characters. They're not office bearers. They're not able to cope with a great deal, but they'll be there, and don't we thank God for them?" That's what these 3 were like. And later on in the story again, when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, at verse 13, going on in the story, they took, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they wondered, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, if even Peter and John are described as ordinary and common men, how much more these others? But you know, my dear friends, there was something about them. There was this about them. They were recognizable as Jesus' companions. They took notice of them, that they had been with Jesus. And wherever they went, these ordinary people made others think about Jesus. You don't need a university degree to do that. You don't need to have marvelous eloquence to do that. But the one thing you do need is a heart that loves and trusts Jesus, and a life that continues. I've been looking up a lot of scripture references in preparing for this service, and I must hurry to a close. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 26, Paul is speaking and he says, consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And when these three unknown disciples that we are talking about this morning, when they discovered that perhaps they had been instrumental under God in bringing others to Christ, I think they would have said straight away, well, it must have been God. It couldn't have been us. What can I say about these three men? James, the son of Alphaeus. Not James, the son of Zebedee. Not James, the brother of our Lord, who became a church, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. What do we know about this character, James, the son of Alphaeus? I looked up in my Bible, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, at verse 40. There were also among the women looking on from afar at the cross, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, or James the less. That's James, the son of Alphaeus. James the less, or James the smaller. Perhaps by the time this was written, our Lord's brother, James, was the head of the church in Jerusalem. He was the big man, the great James. Now, this is the little James. Perhaps some commentaries suggest he was called James the less, rather than James the younger, simply because he was of small stature. I hope you won't laugh too much about this, but this particular disciple, James the son of Alphaeus, could easily have been referred to in our own day and generation as Wee Jimmy. But he was always there. Always there. And it seems from that reference to the story of the cross that James owed a lot to his mother's devotion to Jesus. Because the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, was at the cross. She was there when Jesus was buried. She was among the women who was first at the grave that first Easter morning. And you know, my friends, history, church history, is full of the stories of great men mightily used by God. Men who were first shown the way of true discipleship by their mother's devotion to Jesus. Oh, mothers here this morning, don't underestimate your influence. Then there was Thaddeus. He's sometimes called Judas, the son of another James. And when John in his gospel refers to this Thaddeus, or Judas, the son of James, John always says, Judas, not Iscariot. Oh, I can imagine this Judas saying, oh, please don't mix me up with him. No one would want to be mistaken for a traitor. The commentators tell me that there's a suggestion that this Judas was warm-hearted and affectionate and sensitive. All we really know about him is that one verse in John chapter 14 at verse 22, where this Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? I don't know that anybody really knows what Judas meant. Maybe he's saying, Lord, why not manifest yourself to the world? Why not hit the headlines? Why not make your mark? Why concentrate just on us? And Jesus answered, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Oh, Judas, said Jesus, it's not fame that I'm after. It's love and obedience and fellowship. Now I can imagine this unknown Judas saying, well, Lord, I haven't much to give, but I can give you that. And Simon, last of all, the zealot. Simon had been a nationalist. The kind of Jew whose whole life was motivated, it sounds very up to date, doesn't it? Who was motivated by our country and our freedom and our entitlement and our oil and our fish in the North Sea and our this, that and the other. Simon was a nationalist. Through and through he was a nationalist. Politically motivated in every way, and all his thinking was political. Oh, he knew in his earlier days, he knew that things needed to be changed, and Simon the Zealot, there was a whole party of them among the Jews. They all thought, oh yes, things need to be changed. Things can't go on like this. And the way to change is political attack. Resist the government at every step. Criticize the government at every risk. My, they were a fiery bunch. And when round about the year AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, hundreds upon hundreds of them fled down to the shores of the Dead Sea and up into the fastnesses of Masada. And they barricaded themselves there. And then they were besieged by the Romans, who built up ramps and eventually got over the parapets. And when they did, they found that these hundreds and hundreds of Jews had killed themselves rather than fall into the hands of whom they regarded as the accursed Romans. Now Simon had been a zealot. Yes, I'm being critical of that, save only in this respect, that Simon was a man who in his secular unbelieving days knew what it was to be committed to a cause. He knew that when you're committed to a cause, nothing is too costly. And when Simon was brought to Jesus, oh, his whole pattern of thinking was changed. He realized that the hope for the nation was not in politics, but in spirituality and in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was enrolled in a new cause, but he never lost that throbbing aspect of being committed to a cause. Now, my friends, to what extent are we committed to the cause of Jesus? To what extent are we prepared to sacrifice? To what extent are we prepared to have the nice, comfortable, ordered routine of our lives disrupted and reorganized, all for Jesus' sake? Well, Simon was like that. Simon the Zealot. And when he came to Christ and committed himself to Christ, he discovered a new zeal and a new commitment, zealous for God, but not with the cold legalism of the Pharisees, but that kind of zeal that is warmed by love and fixes on Jesus and goes with Jesus and serves Jesus. And through all the demanding and perplexing experiences of life, and through all the mistakes and all the failures, Simon, the Zealot, and the others, except Judas, these ordinary men confessed themselves ready and willing, as we shall do in a moment in our closing hymn. And what did they do? They continued with Jesus. I look around and I see some who have continued with me for more than 30 years. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for the next 5, 10, 20, will this be said of us? Will this be said by Jesus on that great day when we see him face to face? You are those who continued with me. May God grant us grace so to do.